The topic for part two of our series is Beloved, and what can we learn from David's story? How is man's storyline different from God's? What does the Bible teach regarding mercy, forgiveness, the resulting consequences, God's hatred of sin, and His amazing grace? Here's Pastor Seth.
Well, we have started a five-week series on the life of David. We're not starting with David and Goliath and the shepherd boy and becoming king and all the great things. We're starting with when his life is at its pinnacle and he brings great catastrophe to his life that's going to last, the repercussions are going to last all the rest of his days. In David's story, I think, are the five similar things, patterns that God does in his life that he does in our lives. And that he does in many of the lives of our folks here at church. It's certainly true of me. Last week we looked at brokenness. And there's something wrong inside of us that we don't see for a long time. But once we do, and we try to change who we are, you find it virtually impossible to change your own nature. That was certainly true with me. And what that brings is a place of brokenness that is the first domino in God's redemptive story in our life. Brokenness is really a doorway to discover a whole new life that we could never discover left to ourselves. And today, we pick up on Beloved is the title of today's message, or the word I think about. That we are the beloved, or the quality of belovedness. I don't think that's a word, but I'm going to claim coining of that word. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. As we said last week, this was not just a spur-of-the-moment thing. All of a sudden, but the scriptures to me indicate for a number of years that this aspect of David's life was slowly unraveling, that he was slowly moving towards where something like this could happen. And then finally, wrong place, wrong time, his spiritual muscles were in such a weakened state that he fell. Now, after that, for about a year roughly, he lived with a cover-up, which is maybe even more startling to me, and if you studied the life of David, maybe more startling than even the sin of adultery and arranging for Bathsheba's husband Uriah to be killed in battle. It's amazing to me that David tried to cover that up for about a year until Nathan the prophet confronted him. And when he does, David finally is broken. And as he does, God goes to work through brokenness at the beginning there to bring about a fundamental change in his life that's going to involve four different roads that we'll look at today and that give us some kind of idea of how to think. How does God work in our life? How does he bring about this transformation in our life slowly over the course of life? Sometimes, frankly, this gets very confusing to me in my own personal life. And I've talked to many of you, and it gets confusing to you, and hopefully we'll be able to see in his story how God brings these four particular things to bear, all towards a treasured end. Now, one of the places that my wife likes to go is the Orange Circle. How many of you have been to the Orange Circle? At least once. Okay. Now, some of you more than, some of you camp there, I got a feeling. I'm up there maybe once a year, and it's really not a place that I would naturally like to go. There's really not a store there of interest to me, but when I do go, I'm really glad I'm there, I think because of the ambiance. It sort of takes me back, in a sense, to my childhood. There's something about the streets and the old-timey shops and just sort of the look that is peaceful to me, is relaxing, is enjoyable. I can just kick back. And, you know, you go get coffee at several different places. You can go get ice cream at several places. I do like to walk through antique stores. That may be a surprise to some of you. Although I rarely find anything in the antique store that I like. But there's something about that that is just enjoyable. We went there a few years ago to get our zany Christmas pictures done. Now, everybody knows the Orange Circle. If you've been there, you know that, Orange Circle. But think about, what is the street name that comes into the Orange Circle from the north? Does anybody know that, the name of that street? Okay, well, that helped me. Yeah. All right, how about now, is the South, is that also Glacel? You're kind of ruining my sermon illustration here.
We don't know.
Okay, and the street from the East is? And from the West? Well, let's just go back and sing some more. Okay, well, I'll just have to put you in my mind to understand this. I can't say it. I don't blame you, Katerina. When I think about the orange circle, there's something warm and fuzzy there. I like that. Now, as I was thinking about that, I could not remember the street from the north or the street from the south, like you all could. And when I thought of the street to the east and the west, I could not think of that street on my own until about 6 o'clock this morning. And I thought, oh yeah, you get there by going up the freeway and over on Chapman. That's the only reason I knew that. And then what I thought about is, I've been in the Orange Circle, maybe not enough times as some of you, but I've been to the Orange Circle. I never really go up in that direction in the 30 years we've lived here, except for two other places near the Orange Circle, and that was to a wedding. Two of our folks in the church got married in a little church, a couple blocks up, kind of old-timey wood, kind of cool church. But I never go there, and I couldn't have told you Glacel. It took me a while to remember Chapman. But I never go up to do anything on Glacel, north or south, or to go anywhere east or west on Chapman. Whatever road I'm on, I always end up at my destination, which is the circle. And all four of those roads, sort of, in a sense, end up at Orange Circle. That's the destination. Now, in a sense, when I think about that as a metaphor, I think about God's dealings with us. That there are also four roads that we're going to look at here that are all important roads, but they all lead to something more important. There's the road of God's mercy when we are broken and we discover the wonder of mercy, that we are not punished as we could be. There is the road coming up this way of forgiveness. It's not just that kind of God rolls his eyes and says, okay, come. But forgiveness means full restoration of relationship, as opposed to having to kind of mope around, you know, maybe like you do with extended family because you said something screwy at a Christmas party or something. And maybe a couple years later, you're kind of brought in, eyes rolled. Mercy and forgiveness. But there are two other roads that are also in play that almost seem contradictory to mercy and forgiveness. One of those roads is living with the consequences of our sin. Having to live with the consequences of our sin is a road. And then this road coming in this way is gaining a hatred for sin. These two things, when God is on this road of allowing us to live out the consequences of our sin, if that's all we see under God, what in the world are you doing? Where are you? Or there are times when forgiveness seems fresh to us. And we think, wow, this is, you know, there's nobody like God. Or sometimes mercy, the realization, I am such a screw up, and yet God still wants to use my life with the people that he puts around me. Or sometimes there's a hatred of sin that just sort of burns. I never want to do this again. I don't ever want to do this again. Now, in reality, I think oftentimes what's going on is all of those things at the same time. We may only see one or two roads. Now, all four of those roads at some level seem like a downer, but they all lead to an upper, which is the circle, the inner circle, orange circle, which is beloved. It's a street, it's a circle that we will find no other way except through these four streets. Mercy, repentance and mercy, forgiveness, consequences of our sin that we see, either in ourselves and or others, and others have to go through, and hatred of sin. Why does it take such a gargantuan effort on God's part to transform us? Well, because we are such unwilling participants in this. We put up quite a fight. Let's go to the the next slide there. Man's storyline, if you read the Bible, is basically a storyline of sin. You can find untold number of ways that mankind tries to make life work apart from God. By his own efforts, he believes it's going to be that he'll find what his soul most needs. He gets what he thinks he wants, only to find out that the consequences are worse than what than the joy he thought he would have. That's man's basic problem. But that the belief that all those things can happen is deeply rooted, stubbornly held on to, and fuels our pride in such a way that we are loath to give up what I call man's storyline. We want to believe I can make life work and get what I want the way I want. Now, God's storyline is one of grace. It's the opposite of storyline. Let's go to the next slide. Let's go ahead and go to the next slide. Is the storyline of grace that in spite of our stubbornness and our pride and our arrogance, our willfulness, our self-centeredness, in spite of all of that, God calls us to himself in mercy. He wants to give us grace. Hebrews 4:16, such a great verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to God, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, man's sin, man's problem, man's storyline is what needs to be broken in us. But that will need to be broken all through our lives. And we'll have times where God deals with us in brokenness, sometimes through the consequences as we have to live out our sin, either that we experience or others have to experience. But the point is that we become the beloved. That we understand the gospel is that no amount of sin or no amount of whatever we have done, in David's case, adultery and being the plotter of conspiracy to murder and a cover-up, even those things are can be redeemed. And that when we stand on God's word, that is the God we serve, then there is a new anchor and a new hope and a new love that we are invited to experience that we will never experience when we're over on this side. So let's look at these roads. The first road is mercy. I think David also wrote Psalm 130 subsequent to his Psalm 51, which we looked at last week. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Depths. That's a euphemism for misery, for emptiness, for confusion. I'm at the end of my rope. I'm at the bottom of this well. I don't know what else to do except to cry out to God. There's no solution that comes to my mind for my situation. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. This is where brokenness starts. There's really nothing I can do to change me and my nature. I'm going to continue to do what I did. David realizes, I think, that he committed adultery, was a conspirator to murder. And he realized it's not just that he did two really, really bad things, but that his propensity to do things like that was still in place. And that he would do maybe not those things, but other things just as heinous without something being changed inside of him. The Old Testament says, God says that the soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. Now, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was built on that. Thankfully, the substitutionary sacrificial system that God instituted was for us. And David was not going to die. Verse 13 in 2 Samuel 12 says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is his point of brokenness. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, what the sacrificial system said to the Israelites and to all the people of God before Christ came was that there is a substitute for sin. Substitutionary atonement is the theological phrase for this. And David understood this, that though he would not die for his sin, somebody else would. Of course, we know who that somebody else is. The Messiah, the capital S, someone. This is mercy. This is one of the roads that leads to the orange circle of being beloved. The second road is forgiveness. And forgiveness is not just, oh, okay, boys will be boys. We'll just kind of try to move on from here. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is the restoration of complete relationship. It's just as if I had never sinned. Now, that's hard to understand in our person-to-person relationships because we're just not very good at forgiveness, at least that kind of forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 3, David continues, if you, Lord, kept the record of sins, oh, Lord, who could stand? Now, we are, as people, pretty good about keeping a record of the sins of our husband or our wife or of our teenagers. Our teenagers are expert at keeping a record of parental sins. Got those memorized. Don't need to write any of those things down. What if God kept a record of our sins? David said, but with you, he says, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Now, when we sin and we do something we know we shouldn't have done, there are a lot of things that we try to do to sort of whip ourselves or some kind of penance or something like that. But nothing will substitute for simply doing what David does in these verses, and that is unburdening his soul before God. This is not just checking in with God, but a relationship with him where we are honest down to the core of who we are. Now, he's been through this for about a year. Psalm 32:1, he said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That word blessed is not just, oh, have a nice day, kind of blessed. But that is the core of what everybody wants in their heart. That sense of blessedness inside, that all is right, that all will be right one day. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit there is no deceit. He had been deceitful for about a year with his cover-up. Now, what was the effect of that 1 year? Man, he kind of got off scot-free, didn't he? Nobody knew except Joab about Uriah's death, and maybe nobody knew about Bathsheba. Kind of looked at that, and I think he got away scot-free. Well, maybe on the outside he did, but certainly not on the inside. And here in the next two verses, he records what it was like when he had what he thought he wanted, Bathsheba, but at a terrible price. Look what he writes in these next two verses. When I kept silent, meaning about his sin, for about a year, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Oh, he had what he wanted, or at least so he thought. But it came at a terrible price. It ripped the insides out of him. It robbed him of his joy. It came and confiscated peace from him. Every day was a day of groaning. For day and night, verse 4, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Now, a few years ago, maybe 5 years ago, Lance and I did a triathlon up at Lake Benelli. And you remember the temperature of that? Was it over 100 that day? 104. We were doing a... Yes, when I finished, it was 104. That's a good point. Yeah, I neglected to think about that. It was a 1,000-yard swim, all right, a 25-mile bike, and a 6-mile run. 6.2. Now, 1,000-yard swim, we did in a lake. It's about 40 laps in your community pool. You get out, you run up the hill, you get on your bike. It's about a 25-mile bike ride. When I go bike riding, that would be from Irvine down PCH to Newport and up to about Seal Beach and then turn around. Somewhere in there is going to be about 25 miles on a bike. Then you get off the bike, you put your running shoes on, and you start 6.2-mile run. Now, on this particular day, the folks who were running the race ran out of water. If you've ever done like a 3-mile race, 6-mile, half marathon, or marathon, you're looking for those water stations, especially on a hot day. And at those water stations, you know, I used to, depending on how hot it is, I used to get about four cups, little Dixie cups. One, two, three, four. And if there's any more left, one more over the head. Well, and what, they didn't have those. They ran out during the run. It was over 100 degrees. And I am sweating. I've had heat stroke before, so I know what that's like. But to tell you sort of the how my strength was sapped, normally when I'm running something like that, I'm going to do about 9 minutes per mile for 10K, roughly, for 6 miles. That day, my mile time was over 12 minutes per mile. I maybe could have walked it faster than I was running. When David says, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, I have some experience with that. Something was going on inside of him that even though he had what he wanted, it came at a God-awful price. One of the reasons God hates sin. In Hosea, Hosea describes repentance to the people, and their response is sort of the same as David's here. They realize Assyria cannot save us, some other nation stronger than us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion. The urge to try to make my life better, that I can do it through my hands, they thought, I can't do it. The important things in life I cannot make happen through just my own efforts. But for in you the fatherless find compassion. My efforts to make life work aren't going to work like I want. The silver lining is I'm going to discover something in who God is and what my heart really yearns for the deepest. Compassion. No vacation will do that. No three-day weekend will do that. No good book. Not even a good cup of coffee and chocolate chip cookies that Janice makes will do that. My heart needs something deeper than all those. Well, mercy and forgiveness. The third road in is consequences. One of the questions that people have asked is, well, Seth, if David repented of his sin, was shown mercy and forgiveness, why did he have to go through the awful consequences of his sin? It's a good question. Some of the consequences that are going to happen, we'll look at in just a minute. But Galatians says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, meaning he's not tricked. You're not going to get around him. Here's how the world works. Listen closely. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, in David's case, that didn't happen at least for a year externally. It was going on internally, but not externally. If he sows to his own flesh, he will from the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, we live in a world that is moral. It has a moral framework to it. There is a God of justice. And God, the God of justice is not out there just to punish us or to spank us when we do bad. There is justice because without justice or punishment, we would continue to go on in the same road we've been driving, man's problem or man's story, until we just crater. We make life so miserable for ourselves or for somebody else that we just can't stand it. This is the same as raising a two-year-old. You don't leave a two-year-old to their own devices, or else you're going to have a real mess when they hit 13. God does the same things with us. So what consequences do we see? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, let me read four of these verses to you. At the end where Nathan confronts David, God speaks to Nathan, and he asks, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? As why have you thought that somehow you can get around this? It doesn't apply to you. You can do whatever golly well you want to do, and the consequences won't be that bad. How could you think to do that, David? That's the question. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Suddenly, all that he thought he'd gotten away with is now public. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this in secret, but I will do this thing before Israel and under the sun. Now, these are grievous consequences. There's nothing light about this. He says that you took up the sword in essence to kill Amnon or kill Uriah through the Ammonites. The sword is going to now be used by your sons against one another. In other words, David's going to have a chance to see the consequences played out. You committed sexual sin with a woman that's not your wife, stole her from one of your 30 mighty men. There's going to be sexual sin that your sons are going to get involved in that's going to break your heart. He says you took somebody like Uriah who was close to you and you did him in. I'm going to take one of your own sons who's close to you and he's going to take your throne. And then the last thing, what you did in the dark, thought you could get away with, I'm going to put up on the palace, on the roof of the palace for all to see. Now, this is just as true as a road as mercy and forgiveness. All three of these things are playing out simultaneously here and will play out simultaneously through the rest of David's life. Now, why does that happen? Well, there's one reason why I think it happens. Without this happening, without being broken by our sin, you and me and a whole lot of people between me and David back then will have a license to go ahead and do whatever we want to do and to follow our self-indulgent nature just like we really want to anyway. If you doubt that this happens, think about what happens every time you hear of a prominent pastor in America who is caught in adultery and becomes public. What do you commonly hear when that happens? Ah, what a hypocrite. Yeah, he told everybody else to do this. Look what he did. You know what the effect is on people in their heart, whether they realize it or not? It must not be all that important. Maybe I can do this too. And people are indulged to go ahead and do what they shouldn't do anyway. One of my theologians that I like to read is a man whose last name is Pink. There are a couple of quotes I'd like to read to you from him. He said, God may suffer his people, allow, to indulge the lust of the flesh and fall into grievous sin. God will let us make our choices, even if they are terrible choices. But he will not allow them to remain content and happy in such a case. Rather, they are made to prove this truth from one of the ancient scriptures, the way of the transgressors is hard. And then the second quote, though God may suffer or allow his people to fall into sin, he will not suffer or allow his people to lie still in it. And one of the ways that he does that, to dislodge and to transform who we are, is by allowing us to see the awful consequences, either inward or outward, that our sin brings, or I think even more poignantly, when other people are affected by our sin. Again, you see this when a pastor of a big-name, prominent church commits adultery. I have a friend of mine that went to seminary with us, who committed adultery a few years ago in a church of about 5,000 people in Florida. Now, he found mercy. He found forgiveness. But he is living out some awful consequences of his sin, not just in his life, but in the lives of thousands of people who have had to bear this. I mean, if you want to get a picture of this, think about what would happen to our church if I did something like this. Consequences. The fourth road in is a hatred of sin. There's mercy, there's forgiveness, there's consequences, but God is trying to build into us a hatred of sin. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance, way of evil, and perverted speech I hate." Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?" I can't. Now, the Bible gives us at least some categories to think about my heart. And so I'm thankful for that. But even with the categories with which I'm familiar, I still can't figure me out. I know I am willful. I am arrogant. I am demanding. I want my way. Self has there's the tendency there to want to put self out there before somebody else. I want life my way. I'm great at complaining. I'm great at whining. I'm great at moaning and groaning. And a whole bunch more things. How does that change? What does it take to change that? The heart is deceitful above all. Deceitful. What does that mean? That means it's full of lies. Well, in my case, I can do this, and I don't think I'll have the consequences. I think I can do this. You know, what happens in Vegas, occurs in Vegas, stays in Vegas. True for me. Well, my kids just need to understand who I am and that my happiness is important too. There are just untold number of lies that we tell ourselves. In Hebrews 11, Moses saw this challenge, raised in the palace of Pharaoh, and he had to make a choice. Am I going to stay there? Am I going to join up with the people of God? He decided to join up with the people of God. Here's what it cost him. Verse 25, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. What he saw about sin was, the lie is, this is what you need. This is what you want. This is going to satisfy. Well, it will for a short time. That's true. But it comes at a terrible price. Better to take the road, God's road, where there may be some sacrifice and saying no to my self-indulgence now, but in the final analysis, I'm going to be so glad I did. Proverbs 23 describes sort of this effect, puts it in some imagery with which we are familiar. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. May seem like the sweetest thing at the moment. Just give it time. And then Mark gave us this illustration when he was announcing about his eating today. Except for the fourth word. Food gained by fraud. Well, I guess food gained by gluttony tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouthful of gravel. Now, one of the reasons why God allowed David to experience the consequences of a sin was for him to develop a hatred for the sin that he had done. But this happened about 3,000 years ago. I wonder how many millions of people have seen what happened to David and said, "I may look stupid, but I don't have to be stupid. I don't want to go that way. That's truly a bad idea." I wonder how many people have said, "You know, God, I'm not going to trust what my feelings are. I'm not going to trust my urges. I'm not going to trust what I want to do and what my emotions are telling me to do. I'm very wary of my emotions and what myself wants to do." Now, all four of these roads can seem like a downer. Wow, mercy, forgiveness, consequences, hatred of sin. But none of those roads are really the point. The point is the road they all lead to, the orange circle. On the back of your handout, what this is that we are the beloved, or the belovedness, as I like to think about it, or what we typically think of as amazing grace. In Psalm 130, which we've looked at, he said, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope." What he's describing is a shift from how man wants to live, man's story, I want to get what I want, somehow I can avoid the consequences. That's my hope of how life works. He says, no, that's a bad hope. My hope is now over here. I'm going to go God's way no matter what it costs. In his word, that this meaning, this is how life is. God's word tells me we live in a moral universe. There's a God of justice. Sin, though it may promise something, ends up having devastating effects. I'm believing that story about life. I'm putting my hope there. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Now, here's what he's describing is a yearning in his heart to want to be in God's presence. That there's nothing else over here that his soul was trying to find that's going to satisfy him, not for very long. He realized only in a relationship with God who loves him, in spite of all of the screw-ups that he had done, his soul yearns for, longs for God. Now, when he says the illustration of more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning, what I think of is, in my own life, was when I was in my last year in college and then in seminary, whenever I had a test, I usually was up all night, stayed up all night. And by about 6 in the morning, something happens to the human body, or at least my body. And I'm thinking about, man, I got 2 more hours until that test. And I'm, you know, it just seems like, you know, you're just trying to think, oh, when will that ever come? When will that ever come? At 4 o'clock, oh my God, when's the sun going to come up? At 5 o'clock, I can see the faint shadows of the sun coming up. It's 6 o'clock, it's finally dawn, but I've got 2 more hours. If I go eat breakfast, I'm going to be even more tired because of all that food, but I'm so weak now, I do need some kind of... That's the imagery he's talking about here. My soul waits for the Lord, yearns, more than the watchman waits for the morning, more than the watchman waits for the morning. O Israel. Notice these last 2 verses. If you get nothing out of today's sermon, listen to these last 2 verses. O Israel, put your hope for life in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. That's the orange circle, unfailing love. And with him is full redemption. Meaning, what David realized was, in spite of the wickedness and mess that I created, and the mess that's being laid out in front of my eyes and through people I love, I serve a God who's bigger than all those messes. And somehow, the God who is a redeemer God will tell an amazing story of redemption through all these pieces. That's where he's putting his hope. He himself, verse 8, he himself will redeem Israel from some of their sins. Majority of sins. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Behold, I am making all things new. These are 4 roads God is doing, using, building in your life. Mercy, forgiveness, consequences for sin, hatred of sin, but all towards a good ending. The orange circle, belovedness, amazing grace. There was a Roman emperor that lived long ago. And he hated the bishop of Constantinople. The bishop's name was Chrysostom. Hated him because he was like John the Baptist calling sin what it was. Arcadian was the emperor. And he and his wife were livid at Chrysostom. And one day the emperor was walking around the palace and his aides were with him. And he said, oh, that I could avenge myself of Chrysostom. And some of the aides put forth some ways he could do that. One guy said, well, why don't you banish him out to the desert? That'll avenge him. Another one said, why don't you put him in prison and chain him to the wall down in the dungeon? That will avenge him. A third fellow said, why don't you confiscate all of his goods, all of his possessions? And a fourth said, why don't you condemn him to death? The fifth guy shook his head and said, if you want to avenge yourself, emperor, none of those things will work. And the emperor was intrigued by that. He said, why is that? He said, because if you banish Chrysostom to the desert, out in the middle of nowhere, he will hunger and thirst for God more than he does now. He will see that as a blessing. You've done him a favor. And if you put him in prison and chain him to a wall, he will find himself closer to God and praying against the evils of our empire and for the people, your enemies, your life will get much harder. If you confiscate all of his wealth, all you're doing is taking it from his house, which is in process of being given to all the poor. You just rob from the people. And if you condemn him to death, though that may seem like the best way to avenge him, that is the absolute worst way, because you instantly put him in what he hungers for most, and that is to be in the presence of God in heaven. They all looked at him and said, well, what do you recommend? And this guy said, if you want to avenge Chrysostom, force him to sin. I know Chrysostom, and there is nothing he fears more than to sin. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes trying to figure out your workings and dealings with our life is very confusing. We've looked at a few of these today, and maybe we're most humbled by today's message. That the God that inside of us that we sometimes rail at and question is maybe up to far more than I can imagine. Far more good and far more redemption than just my comfort or my convenience or my happiness or what I consider, what I define as my happiness. What we're meant to do is to be pulled out of our well, out of our cave, and to be put back on solid ground, where what we hunger for and thirst more is to be your man and your woman, your boy, your girl, and to walk with you, however stumblingly we do. As a people who put their hope in the God who is a Redeemer God.